This morning we carry on in a Lenten series on the powerful and personal and pervasive issue for the need for forgiveness. This morning to talk about this odd thing of needing to forgive ourselves. When I pastored in Kansas City, I led a Bible study for young adults, and it was great fun. I enjoyed it so very much. And one of the young ladies in that class had an older sister and mom and dad that she still lived with, but she was serving as a masseuse and was going to move into nursing. I was going to school for nursing, and she told me about her dad and how much she loved him and what a wonderful fellow he was. And I began to meet him and get to know him, son, and indeed she was right. A kind man, encouraging person who was comfortable to be around. He was deeply involved in a small group in ministry, including helping lead worship. William, a great fellow. But along the way, she revealed to me that her dad struggled a lot, that he struggled in marriage to her mom, that he struggled in business, that he was not so satisfied or fulfilled in his work. He struggled with depression off and on. And he certainly struggled in his relationship with God, far more so than people around him would easily know. He asked to come see me. As it turned out, it would be about a year before I moved away from Kansas City to Colorado Springs. And he came to see me. We had a great time. Me mostly listening and a few questions along the way and him telling about his life and his struggles. And then he came to a point, and I don't know whether this was premeditated or whether it just came over him, but he said, I want to tell you a story. And I said, great. He said, almost no one knows this. Maybe three people. I thought, wow, this is a pretty big deal. He said, I was married once before, and my wife contracted a disease. I can't remember at this point what her condition was, but she was left pretty lethargic, and she would sleep for long periods of time. And he left her sleeping in bed one day and headed off to work. He started up the car in the garage, not having opened the garage door behind him, remembering some important papers. He rushed inside the house, swept up the papers, grabbed the truck keys, went out to the driveway, and drove off. The authorities called in late afternoon to tell him that his wife was dead. And so William looks me right in the eye and he says, I killed my wife. I mean, I didn't mean to, but it was my fault. Which drew me immediately, seeking to be of help, if I could be, to the care of his soul, to ask him about, what have you done with this? Well, I went numb when it happened. I never really was ever able to cry. I've been to see counselors and it hasn't seemed to change anything, but I think I'm fine. I mean, it was 25 years ago. And so I asked a few more questions and I encouraged him and urged him to look at this. And in the end he said, you know, I think I'm fine. I really do. What struck me was that William probably came with an urge to want to tell, to get it out to someone else. But he wasn't ready or willing to go any further than that. So as we parted, I said to him, please come back. And I will pray for you. But please come back. And he said, I will. I will. But he never did. My conclusion, and I don't have any way to verify this, is that William is carrying a great deal of unforgiveness towards himself, wanting to believe in God's forgiveness of him, but not able to close the deal inside of himself towards himself. And thus it was leaking into all the areas of his life. Let's talk about the power of not forgiving oneself and the delight and wonder of taking on and believing that God is telling us the truth when he says, your sins are forgiven. Let's pray. Then I'm going to do an extended entrance into our passage, and then we will read scripture about midway through. Dear God, we pray that you would have mercy upon us. For in so many of our lives, we simply cannot forgive ourselves. We've tried, we want to, but we can't. It is only with outside help, indeed the power of the cross, the power of your covenant love alone, that we have a chance to say, I release myself from my punishment. Help us, Lord, we pray, wherever this might fall in our lives, for we ask it in the beloved name of Christ Jesus. Amen. Our first passage this morning is taken from... No, I'm not reading that yet. Just let me have a moment with myself. Paul, we're not reading that yet. Oh, that's right. Let's give an extended entrance. In the verses just preceding the passage that we'll read today, it tells the story of an evening when Jesus has been invited to a home to have a part in a dinner party. And the home, the host's name was Simon. And it is almost without doubt that the situation is one in which Jesus has come into a new village or a new town, and he is being put forward as if he's a new teacher. What the fathers or the elders in the gate of that town or village or city would do would be immediately to try to get that person into a setting where they could test the teacher's orthodoxy. You know, is this a straight shooter, or is he a danger to Israel and to our people? So Jesus has been invited by Simon to his home for this dinner party, but it appears that Simon pretty much already has his mind made up, and it comes out in a variety of ways, but two immediately obvious ways. Simon had two things he absolutely had to do in terms of social convention in first century Palestine and still in the Middle East today in many places. The first was, he was to kiss every guest. And there was kind of a pecking order, if you will, of kissing. Different parts, you know, the hand, the cheek, the forehead, depending on how well known you were. It would have been a short kiss to the hand for Jesus, since he didn't know him. Simon doesn't kiss his hand. And for those who were there around the outside perimeter of this dinner party, because the townspeople were welcome to come, they just had to stay behind an invisible line that separated the dinner party from the rest of the populace. Those who were there would have noticed immediately that this was unheard of. It's a slight, it's a slap in the face to Jesus. The second thing that Simon had to do was to make sure the feet of the guests were all washed. Now, he could do that, or one of his servants could do that. And we can be resting assured that all the guests who had come to test Jesus' orthodoxy that evening had their feet washed, but Jesus did not. It was never offered. This was tantamount to a double humiliation, like spitting in someone's face. And it was not lost on the people who were there. But Jesus says nothing. He takes it. He reclines at table, left elbow up against the low-lying, maybe 8-inch high table set on the floor in a big square with a guest, their feet and legs laying out at right angles to the table. And that's where the servants would have come by to wash the feet, but they don't wash Jesus' feet. But there's a lady in the crowd that day, that night, who apparently has had some encounter with Jesus because something's happened to her. And she has come to this dinner party longing to see more of what this Jesus has to offer. At any rate, when she sees, when she sees the discrediting and disrespect that is being shown to, in a singled out way, to Jesus, she stumbles across the invisible line, goes up to Jesus' feet and begins to sob. Now everybody in the room knew her because she was a woman of ill repute. She was a harlot, a prostitute, a whore. She's unclean. She comes in and makes a scene and breaks social convention, even as Simon has broken social convention. And weeping, her tears, her big tears fall on his feet. And she feels, I guess, badly about that, wants to do something about it. So she lets down her hair, something that a Jewish woman would not do for anyone except her husband in private quarters. Or if you are a harlot, that you will do with a client. She lets down her hair, gets down on her knees, and begins to wipe and dry off Jesus' feet. Simon the host, sitting across the room, the scriptures tell us, is aghast. Not only is she ruining the dinner party, but he says to himself, if this man knew who was touching him, he would not let her do that. She's making him unclean. He won't be able to eat the meal with us now. It's a horrendous thing to do, and he's basically rewarding her by not rebuking her to get away from him. You see, all he can see is an evil woman plying her trade, participating in her sexual sin. What she can't see is a human being, this woman, who is lavishing love and thanks for a gift that she's been given. And that brings us to our scripture today. The scripture is Luke chapter 7, verses 41 to 50. And you will see it up on the board as well. Jesus turns to Simon in verse 40 and says, Simon, I have something to say to you. Teacher, he replied, speak. A certain creditor had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii, which is 500 days worth of wages. Just compute that in your head, whatever income you have coming in, 500 days worth. And the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debts for both of them. Now, which one of them will love more? Simon answered, I suppose the one for whom he canceled the greater debt. And Jesus said to him, you have judged rightly. Then turning towards the woman, interesting, he turns towards the woman, but he speaks the words to Simon. Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, But she has bathed my feet with her tears and dried them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which were many, have been forgiven. Hence, she has shown great love. But the one to whom little is forgiven loves little. Then he said to her, your sins are forgiven. But those who were at the table with him began to say among themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. This is the word of the Lord. So to retell the story, it's a little parable. Two who owe. One owes 50 days worth of wages. One owes 500. But neither are in a position to repay. So the lender, whoever it is, in an act of pure grace, forgives their debts. Completely. No strings attached. It's a pure, selfless act. They did not earn it. They probably would never in a lifetime be able to repay it. He asked Simon, which one of them loves the most? Well, the one who has been forgiven the most. You have spoken rightly, Jesus says. And this brings us to the crux of the passage. Because now Jesus does something in these remaining words in the passage that we've just read. He does something that is also the breaking of social convention, and in a way which was absolutely unheard of. He humiliates the host, Simon. What a person was supposed to do at a dinner like this was, at all of the right and appropriate places in the service, you were to say to your host, you are deserving of the greatest honor, and I bless you, and he would speak a blessing or a benediction upon the host of the meal. But Jesus does the unheard of explaining the parable in terms of who is sitting in that room. And as he begins to feed it back to Simon, and he says, you know, you didn't wash my feet. She's washing my feet with her tears and wiping them with her hair. You didn't kiss me when I came in. She's been kissing my feet since I came in. You didn't give any ointment, but she has pulled out the little vial that women in first century Palestine would carry with it. They had a little perfume in it. It would hang between her breasts. She would pull it out and dab herself with it at those times in that very hot climate in which perspiration was really beginning to smell. So it would be a way of, like a deodorant, to cut the smell. Or if you were a prostitute, you used it in order to allure clients, lure them to you. He said, you haven't given me any ointment. And she's poured out all that she has. Apparently she doesn't need the little vial of perfume anymore because she's not plying her trade anymore, perhaps. But what Jesus does in the telling of this is that he makes this sinner, this despicable woman who is an outcast to all in the town, he makes her the star of the story. Jesus says to Simon, she shows herself to be superior to you, the religiously righteous one. Well, the shame that this speaks upon Simon. And what's happening in the room is the same thing happening with us. We're going, well, who's right? All three have broken social conventions. who's right and who's wrong here, especially between Simon and Jesus? I mean, I'm going to have to make a choice about what it is I believe and who's telling the truth here. Jesus says to her, your sins have been forgiven. Perfect tense, which means it's something that was grounded, happened in the past, maybe just a few hours earlier, but in the past, and the effect of which is carrying over into her life today. It's already happened. Your sins have been forgiven back here, and it follows with her into her actions on this night. So what do we learn? What do we learn from the woman? Well, we learn, first of all, that she's thankful, which leads to exterior actions. Because thankful people were made to share it. And it's supposed to show up in our lives. Not just this private thing that we've got going with God. But thanksgiving is meant to flow over into how you carry yourself and what you say and how you come against your bad moods and what you, how you spend your money and how you chart your future. Thanksgiving is meant to show up, and it does in the woman's life and how she's suddenly acting. Courageous in the front of a withering fire of scorn and shame and embarrassment coming from the people in that room. But she does it anyway. Because she's thankful. That's the first thing we learn. The second thing we learn is that she agrees with God, who has forgiven her. Now, this is the one thing that's most important for you to get, and it's the easiest one to gloss over. Because when we talk about forgiveness, we go, yeah, I agree with that. She agrees with God, who says to her, your sins are forgiven. That means she forgives herself. You really can't have one without the other. If you believe God and he says, no, really, your sins are forgiven, then you agree with God, right? Yes, God, I will see myself as you see me now. I will apply to myself the forgiveness you apply to me. Yes, in our Ephesians 4:32 passage, that's what it says. That forgive as you've been forgiven. If God forgives you, what are you supposed to do? Well, I'm supposed to look at me and treat me as God treats me. She forgives herself because God said so. This is the truth. What do we learn from Simon? Only one thing. At this point, we have no indication he thinks there's anything wrong at all. It's not about him. Story ends. Wonder what's going to happen with Simon. We don't know. That's the question the story leaves for you and me. What's going to happen with us? Do we have a problem? Do we sin? I hope all of you believe you sin, because you do. I guarantee you. Take it from me. My pastor said, I'm a sinner. He's right. So is your pastor. But we don't know what happens with him. We don't know if he will ever even get to the place of going, oh my gosh, you know, maybe the one who owed the 500 denarii actually was me. Which is what the passage indicates. That he has the greater weight. He's not willing to face it. I wonder if he ever will. If so, he'll be able to forgive himself too. But what happens to a person in whom there is no self-forgiveness? Destruction. That's what had been happening in the harlot's life. That's what is surely happening behind, you know, slammed shut Fort Knox doors in Simon's life and heart. And that certainly was true in William's life. About a year after William and I met, I moved on to Colorado Springs and was serving for a church there. And I hadn't been there very long when I got a phone call from his daughter. the one who had been in the Bible study. And she was just berserk, she was undone. And finally was able to choke out that her dad had gone over to visit his new little granddaughter the other daughters had just had a daughter. And so went over to see the granddaughter and cooed and gooed and got down on the floor and played with her and went and did some grocery shopping and came home to his wife who he had been separated from, but now he was back together with. And then he said, I'm going to go down to the club and work out. And so he headed that way. But just across from where the club is a little parking lot beside a walking path as well used in the town. And there he put a shotgun in his mouth and killed himself. Now, I can't guarantee to you that William took his life because of an inability or an unwillingness to forgive himself, to receive what God had for him. But I think it's a pretty good case, a pretty good likelihood. One thing I do know is that there is an acidic quality to self-hate, self-unforgiveness, self-bitterness, self-spite that eats your soul alive. And if you don't end up destroying yourself physically, then you will destroy yourself internally. And some of you are doing that right now. You think you're doing God a favor and it shows forth as kind of a form of humility. I know, because I've lived this way most of my life. When we say, oh, you know, I just think that I need to do more. No, you can't do more. Only God can forgive sins. And you can't do it without His help when it comes to you or to the people who have hurt you the most. It has to be a spiritual solution. God has to come and visit you and help you and strengthen you to get to the place where you're willing to say, oh, I'm so sorry. Otherwise, you see, you're putting yourself in the place of Savior. Well, Jesus saved me sort of, and I've got to help God out. I've got to do the part that it's just not fair of God for Him to have to do this whole thing. I killed my wife. I've got to make up for it somehow. It's up to me. And you will kill yourself from inside out. And you will never become the person you were meant to be. Write it down. Do a moral inventory and write down your sins. Make a list. Areas where you fail again and again. Write them down. And accept that you can't make them go away. You can't atone for them. You can't save yourself from them. Only God can. Lift your eyes then heavenward and surrender it. You say, Pastor, I've tried that. Write them down. Accept the fact that you are powerless to make them go away and surrender them. And God will answer your prayers. Let us pray. Oh God, that we might be saved from ourselves. Saved from our own desire to play God and be our own Savior, at least to some extent. Especially over the things that are the most hard and awful in our life that we don't want to bother You with. God, we pray that You would take away from us all desire to be such sinners as to absolutely demand that we will punish and we will find our own solution for those most dark secrets. God, have mercy upon us all. And Lord, don't let us go. Don't let us self-destruct. Keep hold of us until we've given all up to You. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.